For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This evening, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at just a few verses here, basically verses 3 through 5. We're going to involve ourselves in what I'm calling here the world of ideas. We're going to take a couple weeks. We're going to look at this important paragraph, because it has huge implications for who we are as Christians and what God has called us to do in the world. Here's the point. He says, in verse 3, we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God, and we capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Okay, so here's this, Paul's working a metaphor, and when you talk about, you know, immaterial things, he's talking here about ideas, beliefs, things like that, which are, you know, you can't see an idea, it's not a physical entity at all. And so when we're in the realm of the abstract, you know, what the Bible does often is it compares these abstract things, these immaterial things, to the things that we can see with our senses. And so at the heart of this metaphor that Paul's working here is the idea that that ideas form often, and the ones, of course, that he wants to talk about here, form what he calls strongholds of human reasoning, or what some of your translations might say, fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God. And so it's the idea that certain ideas, certain pretensions, certain claims to what's true, certain attitudes and values, things of this nature can and do actually form sort of like a fortress, a wall that keeps people more or less imprisoned in their world. And so it's a very abstract kind of thing, but that's the image that he's trying to cultivate in our minds. I've got a little video clip here from the movie Amistad. If you've ever seen it, it really is a great description of exactly this kind of thing that we're talking about here. Let's just take a minute and kind of get that image firmly planted in our minds.
Pied, puis ton gabet, puis l'on est là. Il y a pas aimé à qui est l'homme. Guide, goulama, il y a coma. Tinda non gars, tu m'en goulé. Hinde bi, ou teilo, tu t'ingi l'aini. Yemia, go. Okay. Follow a togima in that be. Be. Ta ja ma anunga tabao. Atima vele. Tadenga vingiwe. Ah. Bo aji. Aji ya boyeya.
All clear, sir.
Fire. Fire! Tigili, B. Nyamuge. B. tingiwa alofa. Ilongo bito se atigiwa.
Nyamba. Tena aki.
Tole. Yagboyole. Tingi wome boelo boejima.
Fire. Fire.
Tatoaeha ke boelo nunga ayama. Tiepe. Ke ilenga kilego.
Take a letter, Ensign. To His Honor, the United States Secretary of State, Mr. John Forsyth. My dear Mr. Forsyth, it is my great pleasure to inform you that you are in fact correct. The slave fortress in Sierra Leone does not exist.
Mimia. Pia Fea Lina. Jibaha.
Beato Giovanni Battisti, Sanctis Apostoli.
Timua.
Omnibus.
Malpillo. Nyamunyo. Nyamunyo.
All right. Really like the way Chris fused that storyline together. And it effectively creates the picture that the Bible is describing here in this passage, the idea that lies, that falsehood imprisons, captivates people. And that when we come to a real understanding of what God has said and we get it, and we then place ourselves under that truth, there is a profound and liberating effect that does have on our lives. And this is the dynamic that Paul really kind of describes in this passage and that what we really need to understand here this evening. The reality is, and I think sometimes it's hard for us to get it in our culture, that ideas, you know, they really do matter. Ideas, meaning beliefs, claims about the truth, what's really true and what's not, convictions about these things. You know, we live in a day where people are very cynical about claims to truth. And I was spent most of my adult life really studying philosophy and teaching as well. And my son now also is a student in philosophy at Ohio State. And we have these interactions. It's pretty interesting. You know, over the course of now a second generation of people who study this kind of stuff, it became clear to me in the 70s that basically Western thinking had stopped at a certain point. Stopped, that is to say, at the point where we could really give any kind of meaningful answers to the big questions of life, like who am I? And what's life all about? And what about goodness and justice and beauty and truth and purpose and significance, things like that? You know, for hundreds of years, that, of course, has been the province of the thinking person, right? But not so in our day. It's as though we've kind of run out of gas, that we realize that the truth is we don't have answers to those things at all. And so for a lot of us then, you know, we don't maybe think along philosophical lines necessarily, but we're a part of that culture, part of this culture. And so you may be saying to yourself, you know, as you zone out over this abstraction that we're describing here, you think to yourself, look, you know, I don't really care that much about ideas and beliefs and convictions and stuff like that. I'm really mostly concerned about how am I going to pay my mortgage this month? How am I going to keep my kids out of trouble? You know, I'm a practical man. I don't really think in terms of these lofty and abstract things. I'm concerned about, you know, material things, the things that are right in front of me. And also, too, you know, you think about people who do talk about these lofty things. None of them ever agree anyway. So what's the point? You know what I'm saying? Well, there is a point. And the point is that you, like every human being, are driven by deep, though sometimes unconscious, beliefs and convictions. We all are, as human beings, motivated by what we sense, what we perceive, what on some level we have learned and believed to be good and just and true and real and beautiful and so forth. And these are the ideas that animate and are really the motivations behind pretty much everything we do. You still look to me like, huh? I don't really think that way. I don't remember the last time I ever contemplated goodness of any sort. Oh, but you do. Think of it this way. You know, when I began teaching these ideas years ago, students in my class would be like, you know, stuck. Because, you know, I'd ask them, why did you sign up for a philosophy class? And they would say, the honest ones at least, what would they say? Well, because I need a humanities requirement. And I'm like, okay, well, that's fair. Well, why do you need a humanities requirement then? Well, you have to get a degree. I'm like, well, that's cool. So why do you need to get a degree? Well, to get a job. Why do you need to get a job? To make money. Why do you need to make money? To buy stuff. Why do you need to buy stuff? To be happy, of course. Why do you need to be happy? Oh, now we're at the end of the line. But what we can do is we can connect the dots, can't we? You're in my class because you want to be happy. That's the motivating drive in your life, and you think the acquisition of stuff is going to get you there. So yeah, you know, we're not always immediately in touch with the fact that we're driven by our beliefs about things, but the reality is that behind virtually everything we do, subtly sometimes, sometimes not so subtly, is a fairly elaborate set of beliefs. And the Bible says that we all have them. And to the extent that these beliefs are outside of the way that God designed reality to be, they will enslave us. And to the extent that we are able to subject those beliefs to the light of God's truth, that we will find, just like the slaves in Amistad, liberation in that truth. Let's think about this. You know, ideas are the things that really shape history. The things that we just sort of take for granted are ideas that people apprehended at a certain point, and they became a drive and a force in the way we think. You know, one person says, I may not agree with your opinion, but I'll fight for your right to offer it. You know, that's a very American sort of idea, isn't it? Or, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. That also resonates deeply within the framework, the thinking patterns of an American, because that's at the heart of our national document. Or Einstein's comment, God does not play dice with the universe. That's a famous saying. What does he mean? He's saying the world's not random. It doesn't just sort of fall together in some haphazard way, that there's an organizing mind behind it. And in reference to that mind, and in the confidence that there is such an organizing mind behind reality, then we can do science. We can trust our senses. We have a stable and unchanging set of rules that govern the way things are. You know, so those beliefs maybe subtle in their formation or whatever, are profound in their application. And so it's important for us who are very practically oriented people and who are very concrete in our thinking, usually. Certainly Americans are this way because we're a part of this accomplishment-oriented culture. To be able to stand back and raise some of these deeper questions, questions that really do animate and direct our own lives and our own thinking, and ask ourselves these deep questions: are the beliefs that I hold liberating because they're seeing things God's way, or are they the things that really hold me in bondage? And Paul is very concerned in writing to these Corinthians that they have basically, you know, they have authentic belief in Jesus Christ, but they have not broken free from the cultural shell that they have learned to live and think in the context of. And so he's trying to press them to understand that when God speaks, he breaks through the things that make us from our culture, who we are and the way we think and so forth. And he wants to liberate us by his word in these ways. And the way that that happens, look at the language. He says that we knock down these fortresses or strongholds of human reasons, that we destroy false argument, that we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God, that we capture rebellious thoughts. So here's this, the metaphor is of warfare. It's of going at these battlements. And it's a high-stakes battle indeed. Some of us are familiar with the concept of the culture wars. Have you ever heard that expression used before? Anybody? A couple of you have. You know, and it's basically, is the conservative or the liberal vision of America right? And that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is something much more basic and much more important, namely the spiritual divide that exists in the universe that centers on the question of truth. And if you go back to the very first question that was asked in the Bible comes in Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, open that up if you don't steal the one next to you. And I want to look at the first few verses here. It says, now the serpent was more crafty, this is the devil, God's adversary, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And so she took from the tree and she ate it and gave it to her husband and he also ate. Now that's a very important little piece of narrative in the Bible. And it gets right at the point that Paul's making here. It's all about a question of truth. Has God said, the devil says, to the woman in the garden, has God said, you shouldn't eat from this tree? What is he doing? What is the purpose of this question? He's questioning the goodness of God. You know, has God really said that you can eat anything you want, but this one particular tree you're not allowed to eat from? What kind of a God is that? I mean, that's just kind of weird. I mean, every other tree is okay. What's wrong with this particular tree? There must be something uptight in God, that his undies have too much starch in them today. There's something about God that he's trying to deprive you of something that is really good. And then further, he says, in a straight out way, look, what God says is not true. You shall surely not die. So God's word is not to be trusted. Now, I'm telling you that there's something that is just absolutely running through the course of the fallen human psyche and which is that all of us question at the end of the day the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of God. Does God really have my best interest in mind, or should I pursue my good independently of God? See, should I pursue my good, my needs, my interests independently of God, not trusting that His provision is adequate, that His will to me is good? When God says that this is the way it is He right? Is it true? Can I put the weight of my life on what God says? And really, if you want to be just really simplistic about it, according to the scripture, from this chapter in Genesis all through the end, we can say that there are basically two currents our lives will follow. One, which is in answer to these questions, we say, yes, God is good, and yes, God is trustworthy, and I will rely on Him. Or we take the other tack that says, no, I need to chart a course for myself. I need to go my way and do things on my terms. And no, God is not to be trusted with my life. And those two, really, we can't meld those together too easily. But the whole issue then is that once we, in our hearts, we've arrived at a position, and then all of our reasoning then begins to work out from that point. And that's where these fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God come from. A justification for the condition of the human heart. Ideas, according to the Bible, have the power to enslave. What you believe can enslave. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 8, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and not from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. So now, we need to think together about this just for a second. What ideas have you been enslaved by in your life as you kind of reflect on where you've been? And what did it look like in your life to be held captive by deception? What do you think?
I feel like you're taking this straight out of my thought process for like the last 6 months. Because when I was like at the all-knowing age of 15, I sat out with my 10-year plan, you know, because by 25 you apparently have it all together.
Of course.
Which you don't, because I'm about to turn 25. And I was like, I'm going to get married, and I'm going to have 3.5 children with 2 dogs and an SUV and a sedan. And I thought that was all going to make me happy because that's what my parents did, and that's what all our neighbors do, and that's what all my friends have done. And the last couple months I've been kind of flipping out, like thinking that God is not trustworthy. Like, these are the things that I really want, and why aren't you listening to me, and I think you're stupid, and all that kind of stuff. And it's...
Wow.
It's terrifying because at one point I do know, because of past experience, you know, I've been walking with God for a long time, that I can trust Him and that He does have these things in control. But like I said, like, it's really scary to think of these ideas that have enslaved me for such a long time, and I can't let go of them. So
you come to that place where God's not cooperating with your agenda.
Exactly.
And all of a sudden you're in a position, do I trust Him? Is He good?
Yeah.
Or... Mm-hmm. And do I agree that I'm enslaved essentially by the expectations that I've set for my life or not? It's a great example. Who else has a thought about this?
Well, I've been enslaved my whole life by being perfect, being good enough.
Yes.
You know, did I have good enough grades? Was I in enough activities? Was I a good enough child for my parents? And that really carried over into my spiritual life of... Okay, now I want to do leadership. Okay, am I good enough? And the fact is that I will never be good enough.
Right.
Like that I that's not a human thing that we can do, that only God can make us good enough. But it's enslaved me for my whole adult life, and actually a lot of my childhood too, just that strive to be perfect, the strive to be good, the strive to have everybody say, oh, good job, you're okay, smart, or you're good. This, or whatever. But
so you extract your identity from the things that you can perform, and as long as you're performing well, I'm together, I am somebody. Then when you reach that place where you realize, well, there's a lot of people who are better at this than me, then all of a sudden what? I'm chopped liver. I've got real problems. I'm not so great after all. It's an important point. Who else has a thought? What do you think, Meredith?
It just occurred to me that I think the thing that I thought was that you have to be, or you have to do something interesting with your life. And if you're just, you just have like a secretarial job or something like that, then you haven't reached high far enough, that type of thing. So throughout my whole career, I always felt like I'm settling and I need to do something big and important.
Okay, so there's that kind of that need to accomplish the things that are out there that are bigger than life, that show that I am somebody.
I'm somebody.
So it's an identity thing, kind of like what Vicky's talking about. It's an important point. Good. Who else has a thought? In the middle.
When Brent and I first got engaged, I was 21, he was 22, and I had a lot of, you know, a lot of people say that's really young, and it is young, but I had a lot of friends and a lot of adults say, well, it's okay because you guys are young, and if it doesn't work out, you'll figure it out early and you can get divorced.
Right.
And it was like an option. You know, they say between, you know, once you graduate college, you really go through that maturing period, and you guys could really grow apart, and it's okay, you can just get divorced. And so what that looked like when we first got married, I mean, Bren's extremely faithful, but I know I had that in the back of my mind. And so, and you know, you look around for other options. So if things don't work out between Bren and I, you know, maybe this other guy will work out, or maybe this will work out. And it created, you know, a distance between him and I, because as he's trying to be this leader, faithful husband, mm-hmm. I'm looking at other options just in case it doesn't work. And it always gives you that back door. And until, you know, I made that decision in my heart to say that's not an option, did our relationship really get better.
You know, that's a great point. And I think so characteristic of the lie that drives this culture. That it has to be all about me and my fulfillment, and you are there for that purpose. And if you don't come through for me in that way, you're dispensable. And the pathetic part of that lie is that it is actually in setting aside my prerogatives for my fulfillment, to set my mind on the needs of the person that God has brought into my life in this way, that we really find deep fulfillment in that relationship. And so I think that the example you bring up there is something that pretty much our whole culture is trying to struggle their way through. It's a great point. Who else has a thought?
When I went to my 20-year reunion, I think it's interesting. Like, if there's somebody that you've never met before, you know, besides this 20-year reunion, that's a thought, okay? But here's a new thought. The new thought is, who do you say you are to somebody you've never met before? Hmm. And are you willing to reveal your values and the way that you live your life to somebody brand new, knowing that it may be completely against what culture is doing right now?
Yes.
So I think there's like an internal struggle that comes up, and it kind of sheds light onto, wow, man, I'm still dealing with feeling bad about the fact that I'm not a millionaire, or I'm feeling bad about the fact that I'm a at-home mom, or you know what I'm saying? It kind of reveals,
exactly.
Woo! I still have some issues. But it's also the same idea, you know, you go back to your 20-year reunion, you go to your 20-year reunion and all your friends and what they thought you were going to be, and coming back and saying, no, this is who I am. Mm-hmm. And can you do it? Can you feel good about it? Or do you waver in you know, the values that you hold and how it goes against the culture? So.
Right.
That's when I see stuff, is, you know, meeting new people or going back and doing, you know, seeing those old friends.
Yeah.
So it's very revealing, but it's good. You know, you feel attention. You know, like, okay, I may have to go to God here and be reconvinced of, you know, how he's doing things and of his leadership.
Yep. So things like success, you know, can be very enslaving because we have an image of what that is. And to the extent that we do not meet that ideal, then it's a reflection on our failure as a person. We have images of what does it mean, you know, to be beautiful. And we look in the mirror and we see defects in that ideal and that and draw inferences then about our value. And so forth. And there, just for almost anything in life, we can look at the things that really dominate our emotional life, that shape our sense of self and identity, the way that we look out at the world, the willingness or lack of willingness to move towards other people, and we realize that we are profoundly driven by the set of ideas that we have embraced from whatever source. And all of us will find that yes, indeed, I am basically at the work as a believer in Christ of coming to terms with and turning away from lies that have more or less defined a significant portion of my life. That's the way it is. Paul says in his Ephesians 2, verse 2, another dimension to this that is important. He says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the children of disobedience. What is he saying here? He's saying that the whole thought frame of a culture, the whole system of thinking that defines what a culture is not some abstraction, but it's something that is really animated by and driven by a person, the same person we were introduced to in Genesis chapter 3, the one who said, I've got a contention with God. God is not good. God cannot be trusted. And he infuses the value systems of every human culture along those lines to keep God at a safe and comfortable distance. And there is a system of thinking that characterizes our culture, as there is a system of thinking that characterizes every culture. And the effect of that is always the same. It comes back to my significance defined independently of the person of God. And we are unaware of the presence of this type of value system or its effect. But like Paul says in Ephesians 2, we breathe it in just like breathing in the air. And, you know, and it crosses generations, it crosses, you know, our subcultures that make up our society. It's just a part of who we are. It's, you know, one of the great, let's think about the greatest movies of all time. They kind of illustrate this point. Let's think about a movie, like Christmas movie. What's the greatest Christmas movie ever? Christmas Vacation? Ah, man, let's think older than that. Wonderful Life. Okay, so in his moment of darkness, Jimmy Stewart, he comes before God, and what does he say? Do you remember the line? I'm not a praying man, he says. And then he prays. And every man who sees that movie connects with what he's saying. I am tough. I don't need God hardly ever, maybe now for the first time, and hopefully I'll get through this quickly, so that I can go back on my own and live life by my own steam in my own way, according to my own terms, just the way I like it. Right? Yeah. Well, that is a lie. Okay, that is a fortress in our culture raised up against the knowledge of God that we put the label nobility on. That's a virtue in our culture. And it alienates us from God. So we have these strongholds of human reasoning and so forth that Paul is describing here. What we are talking about are disputes over truth, again, sometimes subtle, sometimes not, But really what we're talking about are two basic kinds of things. One is a system of thinking that influences us by deception. And how does deception work? Deception happens when our normal defense mechanisms have been subverted. Okay? So, what is a magician? A magician is a master of deception. Right? It's all about the smoke and mirrors. It means, in essence, bypassing the mind. To go back to our Jimmy Stewart example, we wouldn't say, and Capra, who did that movie, wouldn't say, as all noble American males know, it is not appropriate for you to express dependence on God through prayer. Because what would we say? Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. But instead, it bypasses the mind and we have this emotional moment instead where this is blurted out. Bypassing the mind, that's what deception does. That there is in our culture a system of rewards and punishments that more or less play on our affections and on our desires. Okay? It's a carrot and stick culture, and we are all in some way sort of programmed to think and behave and to value according to the rewards and punishments that our society deals out. Our insecurities. You know, if you don't have this attitude, then, you know, you're not cool. You can't be a part of our group. Our fears. If we don't, you know, acquire a certain amount or something like that, then we'll be discarded as being unacceptable. The preoccupation with pleasure or wealth or reputation. These kinds of ideas are the things then that more or less set the landscape for how it is that you are going to approach living your life. And as we do the kinds of things that are approved by society, we begin to feel a less sense of insecurity. We overcome these fears, we have the pleasure, all that kind of stuff. And it molds us and shapes us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Verse 2, he says, don't let the world system mold you into its image, because it has that power to do just that. Distraction would be another way of getting across, of subverting the mind, of getting our thinking in such a way that we embrace, often without even consciously realizing it, things that are just completely not true. Distraction. I really like the way, did you ever read the book Brave New World? How many people have read this book? Aldous Huxley. It's a great book. He wrote this in the 20s. In the 50s, he came back and he wrote a book called Brave New World Revisited, in which he's asking himself, has my dystopian vision of a hyper-controlled society come to pass? And here's part of his answer. He says, used one way, the press, the radio, and the cinema, it says, are indispensable to the survival of democracy. You know, that's really important, to have a free press and people can say what they want to say. And the thought is, of course, that if you can say whatever you want to say, then that means that people will not be controlled by the thoughts of others, but they'll be able to express themselves. Used in another way, he says, they are among the most powerful weapons in the dictator's armory. In regard to propaganda, he said, the early advocates of universal literacy and a free press envisioned only two possibilities. The advocates of free press of universal literacy, people were basically saying, if we just educate people, then we will avoid all these pitfalls of totalitarian governments and things like that. And he said about that, he says, the assumptions about propaganda would be, one, that the propaganda might be true, or that it might be false. He says they did not foresee what has in fact happened above all, in our Western capitalist democracies, namely the development of a vast mass communications industry concerned in the main neither with the true nor the false, but with the more or less totally irrelevant. In a word, they failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetites for distraction. He said, that is the number one threat to conformity to a system of false values. And man, I think Huxley is in some way sort of prophetic. He wrote this in 1957 when the television was just basically coming into being. But think about it now. Think about the media and the role that it plays on the thinking of people in our culture. Think about the role that it plays in your own life. Television. The altered reality of television. How does this distort the way things are? Well, for one thing, there are lots of people who just kind of live vicariously through their televisions. The average American watches 4 hours of TV a day. And think of the myriad of messages, commercials, and so forth, that by sheer repetition, they just sort of sculpt deeper and deeper furrows into our minds. A kind of numbing to the realities of the world because we see the images of suffering all the time. Death, what does it mean when I see 37 murders in one night? This type of thing. And we become kind of immune from the real reality of these things because we're experiencing them in this kind of bizarre, otherworldly sense on a television screen. Man, what about the endless diversions of the internet? The internet. No, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a computer and that the World Wide Web is evil, but what I will say is that it has become for many people a substitute community. The kind of place where you get your sexual needs met, where you get your relational needs met, and you strike up conversations and relationships with people. Well, are they the people that they say that they are? Don't know. But does it matter? Maybe not. You know, anything you want, any kind of information you want to access, and you end up then with this whole universe floating around you. How false, how fake, what a bizarre substitute that is for real community, real relationships, real conversation, real give and take and debate and so forth. Well, here's another one that I throw out sometimes to others' chagrin. What about the black and white world of talk radio? Conservative or liberal, it doesn't matter. And people will spend hours caught up in their guy that they identify with. And all the aggrievement that comes along and all the ad hominem slurs or the personal attacks of their adversaries. And you end up with this really primitive, really simplistic, totally false world of black and white. And we think that that's somehow the way things really are. And I'm telling you, folks, it ain't that way. It's a lot more subtle and a lot more complicated than the way that things get laid out by those kinds of media. And yet, so it just takes us away then from really engaging matters of truth, and we end up really caught up in our own little self-affirming world, our fortresses. Raised up often against the knowledge of God. How about the rat race of our culture as we pursue affluence? Affluence. You know, if we are really living the life, what that means is that we are really busy. That we don't have time. For what? Time to think. time to sit down and process our life's experience, the direction of our life. We question, I wonder if it's a good idea that I pursue the course of life that I have, or have we just accepted that we're a part of a machinery that by its own inertia carries us along? You know, and people will live their lives this way. And how much in bondage are we when we feel like what we're doing is just running on a treadmill? And yet, that is the experience for so many people in our culture. The compartmentalization of our lives. Okay, so some of us, we really are intellectually engaged, and we are really good at our thing. You know, and we are, you know, growing in our expertise as engineers and computer programmers and whatever else we're into. And people will come to us and they'll say, tell me what this is about, man. I sit at your feet. Teach me. But when it comes to things like how to really love your child, what does it really look like to have an effective marriage relationship? You know, tell me, I hear rumor that you believe in Christ. How come a reasonable person like you really believes that kind of thing? The compartmentalized person goes, bzz, 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 bzz. That's not something that I'm expert in. How come that is? How come you can memorize the lyrics to 190 songs, but one verse of scripture? Is that because somehow music is easier to memorize? Maybe. But surely this is a reflection of the compartmentalization of and prioritization of our knowledge, is it not? You know all the baseball stats, you know all the players, but you don't know your Bible. Fellas? You've compartmentalized. And in that sense, are absolutely locked behind fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God. And your ability to engage the battle has been forfeit. Not because you're incapable, but because you've chosen to compartmentalize what's important, and you move toward your strengths, the things that are measurable and quantifiable and they're right out there, and the things that are more difficult you haven't. Then too, I think there's an important part of contemporary culture: isolation. You know, what is true of the media that we describe, television, the internet, radio, all these kinds of things that people spend huge amounts of their time being exposed to, maybe their primary source of intellectual discourse and so forth, you know, they're all solitary endeavors. They're things you do by yourself. Duke University, several months ago, published a report, and it was so significant that the Wall Street Journal included a significant story on this. A 20-year longitudinal study of friendship in America. And what it shows is that over a 20-year period of time, a significant decline in friendship has taken place, and especially with men. And so there are basic criteria given. What is a friend? It's someone that you talk to about your the struggles that you have in life and what your aspirations are and how you feel about yourself relative to the things that you value and things of that nature. And very interestingly, and this included even members of the person's household, their spouses, The average American male in our society had statistically less than one person in their life that they could call a friend. The friendless American male. Do you think that you have enough objectivity in your life, enough savvy and insight in your life, to be able to withstand the tidal wave of influence over your thinking by yourself? You do not. You do not. And so what we're left with is a sort of an internal monologue, not a dialogue, in which we're basically running the same tapes over and over and over in our own heads. And we're not making progress, and we're not growing in that sense. And this is, I think, really where people are. We've simply stopped thinking in our culture about things that matter. And we've substituted entertainment for real thought about substantive things. And I just want to tell you, this is a big deal. This absolutely shows us, you know, where is the real spiritual battle taking place in my life? It's right along these lines. Let's just think briefly about implications, and we'll draw things to an end. We need to understand that we are far more manipulable than we may think that we are. We tend to think of ourselves as being really rational and, you know, unable to be swerved and persuaded. Not so. Not so. The rewards and benefits of a culture that is alienated from God are way more powerful than you are. It's just the way it is. And we are subject to manipulation, and we sense, as we try to resist it, in fact, just how powerful it is. It's when we're not flowing, going against the tide, but we're going with the tide, that we feel that there's no real issue here at all. We have too little insight into what drives us, and therefore we are unable to say, Lord, what do you say about these things? And to subject our thinking and our values, our plans, our relationships, our lives, in short, before God. And say, Lord, I search me and know me, like David says. We have too vague of a connection between what we say we really value and what we really do. So that our faith becomes something that's sort of in our heads, but does not work its way out into our competencies in life, our effectiveness in life. And again, to that extent, therefore, we are subject to and imprisoned by fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God. You know, without a foundation, resistance is futile. Without a basis to engage our ideas, we're just left adrift. You know, and hyper-control doesn't teach either. Well, I'll just control myself to stay out of the things that might cause me trouble, or demand that my kids never, you know, do things that might put themselves in a position where they make the wrong choice. How does that work? Right. It doesn't work. But we do have an answer, and this is what we need to get into next week. We need to think about this. Jesus says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, the message of the gospel doesn't really mean much unless we realize the great extent to which we are in bondage. Freed from what? Freed from our sin and our alienation from God. Freed from the guilt that comes from knowing I've lived my life my way. I've taken that stream instead of standing under a God who really is good and who is trustworthy. And so to be able to come before God in a personal and conscious way to say, I am guilty before you, God, and I want to be freed from that guilt. And the good news of the gospel, of course, is that yes, I will free you from that. I will redeem you. That's the biblical word. Redeem means to be freed, like a prisoner, like a slave, freed. And God is about the work of freeing you from your guilt and from your alienation from Him. And free for something as well. Free for a life of experiencing the real goodness and the trustworthiness of God in your life, of learning what does it mean in the breadth of who I am to come under His instruction, His molding and shaping of my life, so that I can be a useful vessel for Him in that little piece of the world that He has brought me to be His witness for. We can learn how to bring God's truth to bear on our situations and live victoriously in the moment. And that is the subject of next week's discussion. We want to come back to this and we want to talk about what does it mean then? Okay, we've identified some fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God. How then do I apply what God says to that circumstance, to that situation, to that insight that enables me then to have victory in this area and experience real freedom? That's next week. Why don't we, because of the interest of time, I'll just close this in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You are the way, the truth, and the life. That through You, we do have access to the Father. I thank You for that, Lord. I thank You for the fact that You haven't left us here to figure all these big questions out on our own, but You've revealed, Yourself to us in such clear terms through Your Word. And I would ask, God, that, we would be a community of people who, not just in sort of a belief system, but in real practice, are deeply absorbed in Your Word, that we are learning to have Your mind about the things that really matter in our lives and in the lives of the people that we touch. And that over time, Lord, we would be able to look back and realize, there are some real fortresses raised to get up against the knowledge of You in my own life and in the lives of people I care about. And we are seeing the clarity of God shine through. And Lord, what a super cool thing that is when we begin to see Your Word transform. And I pray, Lord, as we get into this discussion next week in a real positive way about the transforming power of Your Word, that You would use that to energize our own commitments to seeking You out through Your Word, and that we would become increasingly people who, we see You at work because we know how to look for You. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.